If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Resuming our study in verse 4:22. I think we have some outlines on the back table, so if you need to slip back and pick one of those up, or you can get one at the break. Galatians 4:22. In the outline, we are looking at the two sons and the two mothers. And so we have here an allegory. We talked about that last time as we started this. And so the allegory has to do with, let's see here if I've got my notes correct. Yeah, the two sons, and of course the allegory, we talked about that. Just one note on that before I go on. We do have a sheet, and I'm not sure if I have them on the back table. These are some definitions, Bible prophecy and basic definitions, and of course part of prophecy many times there are metaphors that are used, certainly, and then we have an allegory. This of course comes from the Greek word, and an allegory basically is a story. It can be from historic record, which in this case it is, because Abraham, Sarah, and their children, and Hagar, the other woman, the bondwoman, her son, all are part of historic record in the book of Genesis. But that, according to Paul in the New Testament, is allegorical, which means that story has significance prophetically, and he weaves that into this fourth chapter in a marvelous way, and covers quite a few things as he is building from actually back in chapter 3. So you look at Galatians 3:29, it says, if you belong to Christ, and we assume that you do, he's writing to believers here, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring, heir according to the promise. So he's going to develop through this fourth chapter, as he has been doing, this whole idea. And then he's going to go in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, restating that and adding to it what we have as a part of the promise and an heir, a seed of Abraham. Verse 31 says, so then, brethren, believers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And then he's going to develop that concept of freedom in chapter 5. And so there's a theme going on here. Sometimes I think, this is just one of the difficulties of the kind of teaching that I do, since we don't necessarily just go 15 verses at a crack, it takes us a little time. So sometimes we may lose the theme as we go through the forest looking at individual trees. But I think it is important that we break down the text, but at the same time look at the overview and the flow that Paul is developing here, presenting the fact that we are believers by faith alone in Christ alone as per Abraham, and that we are spiritual descendants of him, even though not genetically through the line of Isaac, Jacob, and the Hebrew people, but rather we are Gentiles, most of us today, and we are therefore considered seed. We've been grafted in. He speaks about that in the book of Romans. And so Paul has these various themes, and here he's developing the basis for the freedom that we have, and using this particular allegory, again, which is a story, but in this case it is a story from history, in which the characters, symbolic characters, here not fictional but literal, are used to express truths and generalizations about the human experience. And this, of course, is the case here, and he makes a marvelous comparison, as we're going to develop and see as we go along through these these verses. All right, so last time we got down to verse 21. Let's see if we can catch up the idea here. And verse 20 says, I wish I could be present with you now to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. We emphasized the concept of being perplexed last time, not downtrodden, but perplexed, concerned about them. He's concerned about the fact that they have, he's going to say later in chapter 5, fallen from grace. Not that they've lost their salvation, but they misunderstand what salvation they have and the fact that it is free based on the merit of the Lord, not anything that they have done, and also that their spirituality from the beginning of chapter 3 is also not based on works, but rather on faith. Works are important because they demonstrate what we have, but works never save the work of Jesus Christ. That's what saves. No work that we do saves us, but rather the work of Jesus Christ and our appropriation of it. And moment by moment, we are being delivered, saved, if you will, day by day by the filling of the Spirit, the Word of God, and of course, the fact that God has given us these various promises. So we have that. And so he is perplexed that they have fallen from that understanding of grace, which is the plan of God. And then in verse 21, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? So now he's going to use this allegorical idea from the Old Testament and say, this is part of the law. Now, when he says it's part of the law, we're thinking Mosaic covenant. But actually, the law, the Torah, as it is called in the Old Testament, includes not just the Mosaic covenant beginning in Exodus, but it includes the entirety of the five books of Moses called the Torah or the law. And so someone might say, well, this isn't, Abraham was before the law. Moses came after Abraham. Well, he's going to tie it together, but the thing is that that's part of the law. It's part of the five books of Moses. So when he says this allegory of Abraham, he is including that as part of the law, not necessarily the law of Moses, but the law, which is the Word of God, five books of Moses. Of course, in some places, the Torah is including the whole Old Testament as the law. But most of the time, when Paul speaks of the law, he is primarily speaking of the five books of Moses, the 613 commands of the Mosaic covenant. But it certainly does include everything back to the book of Genesis, and that is seen right here. So we know that that's what's involved in the law. And then he says, it's written where? In the law, you see. So obviously the law includes Genesis, that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free. And so this is what we have here in verse 22. And so we left off with the two sons. Now we know who the two sons were. Of course, we have Isaac and Ishmael. Curiously enough, Ishmael was born first, and he was a number of years older than Isaac. And so, as you might imagine, Ishmael picked on Isaac. And so there was some brotherly animosity there. Part of the reason was because they had two different mothers, same father, two different mothers. One was of the handmaid, Hagar, the other of Sarah, who of course was the wife of Abraham. So now we have a problem because we have two women, we have two sons, and this brings up a number of issues. So Ishmael was born in sin then, because Abraham went into Hagar to have this child, and you have to remember in the ancient world this was the custom. Now it was never the custom of the Word of God. It was never God's intention that, well, if you can't have children, Sarah, then you can use your handmaid because we'll count that as if it were your child. And God says, no, may it never be, using the phrase of Paul. And so obviously there was sin involved, and yet there was no abortion. Ishmael came. Ishmael became a great nation. He was blessed by Abraham. And so obviously this child had a purpose and a reason. But here Paul takes and builds an entirely new understanding of this historic event, these events that took place with Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and their two sons. And so we're going to see if we can kind of sort this all out, because here we have Abraham in sin, and yet Hagar is called his wife, or I should say Abraham is called the husband. And you're going, wait a minute, I thought Abraham was the husband of Sarah. So it's kind of confusing. In fact, some of the commentators just go crazy in this chapter. So we'll try to sort those things out. Those that do teach it say it's quite a difficult passage, and I'll say it has some difficulties, but we'll try to make sense out of it. And to do that, we'll probably have to go back and look at the historic record in Genesis. Now, some of you, most of you, of course, have been here. We've gone through the various covenants of the Scripture, and we have, I don't know if it's on the back table, we have an outline of the covenants of Scripture. And the covenants, of course, are God's specific relationship with man at various times. For example, in the Garden of Eden, we have something called the Edenic Covenant. Then, of course, outside of that, when they were kicked out of the garden, we have something called the Adamic Covenant, after they had sinned and were cast out of the garden. Then we have something called the Noahic Covenant. You know part of that, because God said that he would no longer ever again flood the earth, and so on. So we have these various covenants. One that most people are familiar with is the Mosaic Covenant, which basically includes what we call the law from Exodus on through the five books of Moses, and explained further on throughout the prophets and the writings. And so we have that. And then we have the Abrahamic Covenant. These are all separate and distinct. And of course, we do have a chart, and I think you've probably seen this one. This was put together by Tommy Ice and some other folks that worked with him. And it's just kind of an outline. Sometimes it's easy to see these graphically and kind of understand where they all fit in. And why they're important now is because what he is going to say here in this allegory is that Sarah represents one covenant and Hagar represents another covenant. You're going, what are we talking about? All of a sudden we're talking about covenants. I thought we were talking about two sons, and then he's going to expound that and talk about slavery and freedom. And so it's kind of an allegory that kind of keeps giving. It keeps on giving. We'll have to have a chart to chart this through, starting with the sons. Of course, before the sons, we have two women. Then we have two sons. And, of course, the women represent two covenants. And then we go on from there. So building this whole thing, ultimately, it is to the bottom line, as people say. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is that we inherit the promise given to Abraham of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That's bottom line, okay? And we inherit that, and we are blessed in Abraham. And not only are we blessed in Abraham, but we are free. And as believers, that's why we teach something called free grace. It's that part of God's plan that is for us, that is given freely. We have salvation eternally as a free gift. God gives it. We simply take it and say, thank you. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live the Christian life by freedom. We are free to make choices, and the choices that we make hopefully are compatible with God's pleasure and his desire and please him. And to the extent that they do, we have additional rewards and blessings in this life and in the life to come. And so all of these things fit together. But I was talking to someone yesterday who said, I don't know much about the Bible. I was at the Saturday market talking to a fellow, hadn't been to church much, and I tried to stress some of these things without going into too much detail. And he knew so little, and it was like, how do I present any of this to a person outside of the family that really doesn't understand these things? And so I just gave little tidbits along the way, and he had some questions. And one of the questions, you know, why do good people suffer? Well, that was one question that I had a little difficulty with. But of course, I referred to Christ, who suffered more than all of us, and Job and others, and that God intends all suffering for blessing. Even if it's discipline, it's ultimately for blessing. So it's hard to try to present some of these things to people who have no biblical background. And so if someone, let's say, came into your day for the first time, and we start talking about the covenants of the Bible, and they have no idea what that even means. What do you mean, covenant? covenant is a relationship. It's a pact between two individuals. As we say legally in the law profession, my law profession is limited, but at any rate, we have, of course, the party of the first part makes a compact or a covenant with a party of the second part. And the party of the first part decides that he will give some things to the party of the second part if the party of the second part does certain things for the party of the first part. You follow that? Okay, so that's a covenant. So it's a relationship. You have a marriage covenant. The husband and the wife, they have a compact, a covenant. They decide to have a relationship and to live together. And of course, under the Word of God, there are parameters, what they are to do, what they are not to do, all of these kinds. This is a covenant. And so we have these seven covenants in Scripture, and all of them pertain to our life, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant, even the Mosaic covenant, any of the covenants, even the Noahic covenant. Believe it or not, we're still under the Noahic covenant. The only two we're not is under the Edenic covenant, because we're not in the Garden of Eden, so that one's out for us. We are not under the Adamic covenant, although I guess because we're cursed in the sin of Adam, we would qualify to be under that. God's not going to flood the earth ever again, so we're under the Noahic covenant. There's capital punishment. I know you hate to hear that. Some people say, well, that's just terrible. The Bible does teach capital punishment in the Noahic covenant. As long as there's a rainbow, there is a capital punishment. There's the Noahic covenant. So these are important to us. The Abrahamic covenant is important to us. There's also a new covenant. The new covenant was given to Israel. It has to do with Israel's future in the kingdom under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's a codicil in the new covenant for the church. We've been grafted into the vine of which Israel is the main tree and the root coming through the Hebrew line. Salvation comes from the Jew or from the Hebrew. And so the new covenant is given to us as well. So every covenant except the Edenic covenant applies to us. Okay? And I guess we might even say if we stretched it, the Edenic covenant was if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would be kicked out of the garden. Dying, they would die. And so at least the results, the ramifications of that covenant apply to us. So every covenant has some significance to us, even if we don't understand. Well, here we have then, and I'll see if I can not stand in the way. So we have these. These are, of course, the promises made and promises fulfilled. God has promised by virtue of these covenants all the way through. And so, again, we're not starting with the Edenic or the Adamic or the Noahic. We're starting at the Abrahamic covenant because that's the one that most applies and certainly applies in our context here. And I'm doing this. Some of you are familiar with it. We've been through it. I'll try to minimize it. But for those who may be coming and haven't been here very long, we haven't gone through all these covenants. So it may be all new stuff. And you never know. Someone might need to clarify. And if these are not back there, I'll make some more copies. There may be some in the file box. So the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, without going into too much detail, has three aspects. It has the fact that Abraham would have descendants. Many as the stars of heaven, many as the sand of the seashore, as many as the dust of the earth. That's pretty many. So he's going to have those descendants. That was promised to Abraham, and yet the problem was that Sarah was barren. She couldn't have any children. There's a problem. And so obviously, somehow, God's got to solve that problem, and he did it miraculously. Curious that Abraham is going to offer his only son, and we'll talk about that as well. That's another problem passage that people say, wait a minute. How come Abraham had only one son? Obviously, he had two. He had Ishmael and Isaac. See, we got to deal with that. That's where people sometimes say, aha! See, there's where the Bible makes an error. It says, Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son. Well, it says that in a context, but we'll look at that context. You got to be very careful. Context is very important. So we have descendants. Secondly, we have in those descendants, there will be one who will become the Messiah, as we know. He was promised to be a king. So there's a royal line, not just descendants, because Ishmael's a descendant. Isaac is a child, and he had descendants and so forth. And the descendants came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not out of Ishmael. Abigail or any of the other children, multiple children, but one line would carry a royalty going all the way to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have lots of people, multitudes of people coming from Abraham. We have royalty coming. And the third codicil, if you please, is the land codicil. That says that in the future, Israel is going to have the land. Now, they have a little tiny piece of it now. And, of course, the world has been pecking away like a buzzard. Peck, peck, peck. Peck, peck, peck. Let's give us the east bank. Peck, peck. It doesn't matter, because when the Lord returns, they're going to have it all. And all of those people pecking at it are going to be judged and gone. Or they'll get saved, and if they do, they'll know better. But in the meantime, peck, 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 peck. And so little Israel will become the greatest nation on the face of the earth during the kingdom. There'll be other nations. Scripture tells us there'll be in Egypt. So there are going to be other nations. There'll be Gentiles in the kingdom. But Israel will be the lead nation. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David, in resurrection body, I believe, will be ruling over Jerusalem and the city proper in that day. Ezekiel says that. Although some people say, well, what it says David there, it really means his greater son Jesus. No, it really means David. It doesn't say his greater son or a descendant of David. David, in resurrection body, is going to rule during the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. And that land will extend from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River, north to Hamath, south to the River of Egypt, which is right where the Mediterranean curves around and goes to Egypt. That whole area encompasses about nearly 200,000 square miles. And Israel is promised that in the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you want to kick Israel out, as some do in the church today, in what we call replacement theology, then you have to snip out chapter 40 through 48 of Ezekiel and just throw it away. Or you have to somehow try to make it mystical or spiritual. And it's so detailed. The details of the land are measured out, and they can be actually drawn and shown architecturally. In fact, a fellow named Smith, you may remember, has actually made a millennial temple, a scale model. We had it right up here on the stage. And he's taken it to Israel and shown it to the leadership over there. That's what they're going to have in the future. That's going to be the millennial temple. And so there is a future for Israel. And so those who love Israel are blessed, and those who hate Israel are cursed. Then, now, and forever. Never be antagonistic against the Jew. Some say, well, the Jews killed Christ. No, they didn't. We all killed Christ, because he didn't, and no one killed him. He laid his life down. He says, I lay it down, I take it up again. No one killed Christ. He could have at any time stepped down off the cross and said, the deal's off. Of course, he didn't. He stayed the course all the way through, which is what he encourages us to do, to stick with it in spite of all the adversity. And he certainly was abused and mocked and everything. And he was a righteous, the most righteous person in human history. And yet he was mocked and maligned, spat upon, beaten within an inch of his life, crucified in the most horrible way, and died with thieves and murderers on his sides on other crosses. Horrible death. And no one at that time said, sorry, wrong guy, you know, we didn't mean to do it. And so when we have pain and adversity, and we all do, we need to remember that he died for us so that we can have everlasting life that goes beyond this life. That's something really remarkable. So those are the three. What are they? People, lots of people. Secondly, royalty, a king. Jesus Christ is in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, on down. And thirdly, the land of Israel. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Sometimes we call it the Palestinian covenant, and I think Dr. Ice would probably change this on his next book, because the reason that we use the Palestinian, because it refers to the land of Palestine. And refers to the land, you see, the land that's promised. Well, it's way greater than the area called Palestine. And what about Palestine? Well, the Palestinians have co-opted that name. The name was given by the Romans to make fun of the Jews. And so instead of calling it Judea, guess what? They called it Palestine. And you know where they got the name Palestine? From Philistine. Palestine comes from Philistia, which is the Philistines. And they were the arch enemies, you'll remember, and a lot of them came from the sea peoples that attacked on the coast of the Mediterranean. They hated Israel. Goliath was one of those. They were just marauders and just vicious, evil people, hated the Jews. So the Romans called the land Palestine just to get at the Jewish people. And so Palestine is not the best name for this, because this was the land, and even today the Palestinians aren't generally Jewish people. And so this is probably not the best name for it. We call it the land grant covenant. So the next time Dr. Ice does this, I think he'll change that to land grant covenant. Follow me? Okay. So that's the so-called Palestinian. And then, of course, we have the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant comes in the time of David. Just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised these things, so when David became king, God promised to him what was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here, it was that David would have a son, well, Solomon, literally, but eventually a greater son who would reign forever. Of course, the king of Israel isn't reigning right now, prime minister, but not a king per se, and for many years there was no Israel to have a king. And so obviously that was referring to the future. If David is going to have a son who's a king forever, it wasn't Solomon. Now, he lives forever because he's saved, but he's not king in Israel. And, of course, Jesus Christ is that king in the future, and therefore we have the Davidic covenant, which spells out specifically the line of David. So it's a branch, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant. So you see land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and down here, new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says there's a new covenant that's going to be in the future for Israel, and it has to do with everything that pertains to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the future. Now we get shoehorned in, you see, because we have been grafted in, Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he tells us we've been grafted in. So we share in the new covenant. Some scholars say, well, there's a new covenant to the church and a new covenant to Israel. There's one new covenant, and it was to Israel, and we just get a little codicil of it for us as the church age people, okay? So that's where we come in over here, and so we have this new covenant. Now you see, they all go through the cross because the new covenant was signed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember the night before when he was betrayed, he took the cup of redemption. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jeremiah 31:31. He was talking to Jews, his disciples. We can take the communion, Paul says, and we can even remember the Passover because that's where he used this and basically sealed the deal. He drank the cup of the new covenant and he said, "I won't drink this again until I drink it new in the kingdom." We're going to have a feast with the Lord in the future. That's one I don't want to miss. Some of you, and myself included, we've missed some wonderful feasts and celebrations. And it's sad when you miss something like that. But we're not going to miss this one. We're going to be there. And in resurrection body, we're going to get to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. What a grand time that's going to be. And at that dinner, we're going to toast, and the Lord's going to say, "Here's the cup I promised. This is the one I promised. Remember I told you? Now we drink it all together, and we drink that cup in that kingdom with Jesus Christ." Boy, that's going to be something. At any rate, that's part of the new covenant, but it goes through the cross. It goes through his shed blood. Also, the Davidic covenant. How can Jesus be a king? He has to die for the sins of the world because he is born a king. Remember, he said when he said that he was born to that, and they asked him if he was a king, and of course, he said, not of this world. Well, not now, but in the future, he will be the king of the world. And so that has to do with this Davidic covenant. But of course, he got that by virtue of being completely obedient, even to the point of death. And because of his life, perfect sinless life, and his death on the cross, he became qualified to be the God-man Savior through all eternity in his glorified resurrection body, and that's by virtue of the cross. So the new covenant goes through the cross. The Davidic covenant of royalty goes through him, of course, and we also have the land covenant, which is where Jesus will rule. He will rule from Jerusalem. It says he will live in Jerusalem. He will have his residence with his people. I will live with them, and they will be my people forever. Now, that's what people don't understand in most churches. They have no clue about these things. And this, I mean, I could go through 10 hours developing each one of these subjects. This is simply an overview for some of you, perhaps from the past, or maybe it's new for you, and you'll just have to look at some of the hundreds of hours of teaching that I've done on these various subjects. I don't know how many we have now. We've got probably 12 years of teaching on the internet, all various subjects. We have about 60 to 70 printed studies. The covenants are there. All of these things are there and explained in detail. At any rate, that's the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Now, the Mosaic covenant is different. The Mosaic covenant came in through Moses because of the people's disobedience, and so that they could recognize that they were not pleasing God. And he told Moses, this will be a constitution. I use that word. It's called the Mosaic covenant, or law. And so, in our nation, we theoretically live by the Constitution. Now, there are people today who want to do away with it. Constitution. A nation needs a constitution, whether it's written or unwritten. They need a constitution. It's basically the main body of foundation laws for the nation. And Israel has a constitution. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. You think it's the Ten Commandments, but that's just the preamble. We have a preamble to our constitution. We also had to have some amendments. I guess if you wanted to say the amendments would be the new covenant. But it really isn't an amendment so much to the Mosaic Covenant as a separate codicil. And so it's a little different, but the Mosaic Covenant, the preamble, the Ten Commandments, and then we have two other codices, two other codicils. Codex 2 is the spiritual law code. That has to do with everything pertaining to the festivals, to the animal sacrifices, to the Levitical priesthood, everything that forms the shadows and types of who and what Christ was and what he was going to do. Levitical offerings speak of his death on the cross, his sinless life, and all of those things are part of those various offerings. The peace offering speaks about the reconciliation. We have the burnt offering, speaks about his death on the cross. We have the meal offering, which is the grain offering. It's food, and that had to do with the impeccability of Christ. So they all are symbolic in reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we have all of those in the Mosaic Covenant as Codex 2, spiritual law code. Codex 3, called in Hebrew the Mishpatim, the judgments. This has to do with what we would call the civil law. Now, it was the spiritual law under Israel, but it had to do with whether you were Jewish or not, whether you were a believer or not. If you lived in Israel, you were under Codex 3. Had to do with marriage. It had to do with the Institute of Marriage. It had to do with jurisprudence, the whole legal system. It had to do with land and property transfer, and all of those kinds of things were part of it. It's an incredible list under Codex 3. So we have those three that are part of the Mosaic Covenant. Why were they instituted? So that the nation of Israel, when it became a nation, remember they left Egypt in slavery, and they became a nation. They got the basic information on Mount Sinai. When Moses went up, he got the first 10. But then subsequently, God gave him the rest of the story of what is the Mosaic Covenant, all the other 603 commandments that are part of the Mosaic Covenant. And he fleshed it out through the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All of those things are spelled out. So this is the Mosaic Covenant. But it was brought in because of sin. It was brought in to show people that they couldn't get saved by anything they did. In other words, no matter what you do, how good you are, you're never going to be good enough. And so the idea that people get saved by keeping the Mosaic Covenant is wrong now. It was wrong then. It was their faith in Jehovah, their God, as he revealed himself to Moses. It was their belief in him that saved them, and they did the law as a testimony. But they couldn't keep the law. And so they kept on sinning, and they'd break the law, and then they'd have to have the offerings. But eventually Jesus Christ became the only unique offering, took the place of all the Levitical offerings, and he died once and for all, the writer of Hebrews says, and covered all the sins of all mankind, good, bad, believer, unbeliever, all the sins of the human race were covered at the cross. Now, not all members of the human race appropriate that and say, thank you. And they, of course, will die without Christ. And if you will, that's the only unpardonable sin, the not believing in Jesus Christ, because that's all you have to do to get in. Yet people reject it. Well, I'm not going to believe that. That's nonsense. Well, it's just that simple. Believing gets you in. Not believing, you're out, and outer darkness in the lake of fire. What a horrible thing to contemplate. Talk about missing the party. It's going to be all eternity in some terrible, flaming, burning, painful place. It's too horrible to contemplate. That's why most of the cults say, doesn't exist. That's just, these people, they just say that. They don't, that's not real. Yeah, I'm afraid it is. And so sometimes evangelists used to call it the fiery and brimstone gospel. And now they don't want to use fire and brimstone. That's just too hard. Listen, if you go to hell, the lake of fire, it's going to be a hell of a place. And you don't want to go there. And to scare people out of that place is not a bad thing. Dr. Gutsky said that to us at one of our training institutes. He said, you get a little scared about going to the lake of fire? That's good, because it's a scary business. And he said it just like that. And he had these eyebrows that just shot out at you. It's a scary business. And you ought to be in fear of eternal damnation less you accept the free gift of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Well, that, of course, was taught in the Mosaic Covenant. How so? Because of all the sacrifices, everything that's part of the Mosaic Covenant points to Jesus Christ and says, you can't keep the law. Therefore, we need someone who could do that. Who could keep the law? Aha! I can keep the law because I'm God. So I came into human history through the virgin birth, through Jesus Christ, and I will keep the law and show them how it's done. And not only that, I will forgive their sins. And if they believe in me, that is Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead, then I will let them enter into my presence and have pleasures and rewards forevermore. Whew! Now there it is. Now where did you ever hear that anywhere else, you see? So that's the Mosaic Covenant. Now there's a difference between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. The Mosaic is law, and people want to keep the law. That's what Paul's going to right here. He's saying, I'm perplexed. You want to go back to the law? Let me explain it to you, Lucy. I'm using an old metaphor here. If you never watched I Love Lucy, then you missed it. But Desi used to say, let me explain it to you, Lucy. And she'd say, well, explain it to me, Desi. And so he says here, you know, I'm perplexed. You know, you guys want to follow the law? You want to follow the Mosaic Covenant? The Jews couldn't do it. You can't do it. The Jews alive now in Jerusalem can't do it. And so you need to be under a higher law, the law of Christ. And you get under that law by faith and grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're under the new covenant, the new law that God has provided. And therefore, the Abrahamic covenant taught that. Because it says in Genesis, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Just like we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's credited or imputed to us for righteousness. And it has nothing to do with the law, not now, not then, not ever. The Jews weren't saved because of keeping the law. They were saved because they believed in Jehovah. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have everlasting life and imputed righteousness. Is that clear? Now that's what Paul's trying to say. You got it? And he said, what is wrong with you? And so he said, okay, well, I'll try to explain it to you. And he says here then in the verse that we're looking at, he says, in verse, he says here, do you listen to the law? Verse 21, it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And at the beginning you're going, what's that got to do with anything? It's kind of like it just jumps out at you and go, huh? I mean, I thought we were talking about faith and the law. Well, he's going to make a connection here. And so we have the bondwoman, which is slavery, and we have the free woman, which represents freedom. Which would you rather be under, slavery or freedom? Oh, I think I'd rather be under freedom. Although today in this country, we have people seem to be wanting to be under slavery of the government. So there's a confusion about that. Slavery is kind of nice because you don't have to do anything. The slave master does everything for you. course, he can beat you. He can make you do all sorts of things that you may not want to do, but he provides for you. So that's slavery. I'd rather have freedom where I got make my own choices, make my own mistakes, build my own life, and all of those kinds of things. And so freedom is what we are all about in this country, and it's what the Word of God is all about. And so we see that slavery is the key issue and freedom. Now, how does he say Hagar represents slavery? Well, he is going to use this to show that the Jews are enslaved to the law, trying to keep the law to please God and thereby gain some type of access or salvation, if you will. Whereas on the other hand, Sarah represents freedom because she was not a slave, and therefore she was a fulfiller, or was part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to Abraham, you're going to have a son. He promised to Sarah, you're going to have a son. Now, of course, when he said that to Sarah, as many of you, when you have adversity in your life and somebody says, yeah, just as an example, you have terminal cancer and somebody says, you're going to be healed of that. What would you do? Yeah, right. What, you got some magic wand you're going to wave? And so when you have an illness, or in her case, barrenness, that's it. You don't have more children. The game is over for children. And God says, I'm promising you, Abraham, you're going to have a child. And Sarah, you're going to bear a son. And she's laughing. And so God said, oh, you think it's funny? It's kind of like, don't tell God that don't mock God and laugh at when God says, I promise to do something. Don't laugh. Because when she laughed, God heard her. And he said, why is Sarah laughing? It's kind of like when you get caught snickering and somebody says, excuse me, was there something funny? You know, and you go, oh, no, I don't know. And so Sarah got caught in her laugh. Well, the upshot of that, just for the humor of the Lord, he named the child by Sarah and Abraham laughter. Because the Hebrew word Yitzchak, which we call Isaac, means laughter, funny boy. So he was funny boy, funny son, laughing boy. Now Ishmael, some of you know what that is, was a wild ass of a man, like a jackass, a donkey. And of course, he turned out to be that all the way through. He was antagonistic to Isaac. And eventually, God said, you have to put him out. Sounds just horrible. Put them out? And they're going to be out in the wilderness and starve to death? No, God blessed them and he provided for them. And so if you study that, and we'll look at some of that history as we go along. So at any rate, we have these two sons and we have two women. So we have women and they represent slavery and freedom. Two sons, Isaac representing freedom, Ishmael representing slavery. That's where we start. But he's going to tie that together later and say that they are related to his current day where Paul is living. And Hagar is going to represent Jerusalem. And you go, Jerusalem? But that's the holy city. Not now. Not right now, it's not. It's just Jerusalem right now. Jerusalem is filled with all manner of evil and old people who are trying to keep the law, people who are apostate. We have some Christians there who probably are saved, but it's a mixed bag. Jerusalem is not a holy city, even though when you take a tour to the Holy Land and you go to the holy city, it ain't so holy. The sites are there, but the holiness comes during the millennial kingdom, really, and not before. And so that's kind of problematic. So the Jerusalem on earth in Paul's day, not a holy city. Hagar represents that. But Sarah represents the city above. What city above? What are we talking about? Well, the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews talk about a city not made with hands in the heavens. And John sees a city coming down out of the sky. It's this glorious city floating in the heavens. Made without hands. It's the city that God promised to Abraham. He never got to go there. He still isn't there yet. It's being prepared. It's the city that Jesus Christ said in John 14, I go to prepare a place. Jesus is working on it. He's got all his angel contractors are in there building this structure. The holy Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the one that comes down from heaven. He is preparing that as the bridegroom prepares the home for the bride. In the ancient Hebrew tradition, and that's exactly what we have with so much of this idea, the bridegroom would come and the bride would be betrothed several years prior to the bridegroom coming. And in the meantime, the bridegroom would have to prepare a place. His father said, no, you're not going to get this bride until you get get have a place for her. You got to make a place for her. So Jesus is constructing the new Jerusalem for the church, his bride. And someday he will come just as they did in Israel, and with the voice of the archangel. Of course, in the ancient world, they didn't have that. They just came and shouted, Esther, or whatever her name, we'll just give her a name like Esther. Esther, I'm here. And she heard her bridegroom. And all the bridesmen were out there, and they were waiting. They put the ladder up against the building. She was on the second floor in her bedroom, you see. But she had her bride gown right there. She was ready and waiting. By the way, that's us. We're waiting for the bridegroom at the rapture, the church. You see how these things work together so magnificently? And when the shout of the voice of the archangel and the shout of God comes, we will be ready and we'll be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. That's when the bridegroom comes to snatch away his bride and carry him away where? To the New Jerusalem to consummate the wedding. And of course, outside are the believing church, Old Testament, the believing Old Testament saints. And when the marriage is consummated at the second advent, they all get their resurrection body and they get to come in, and they're friends of the bridegroom. They are the Jewish believers of all antiquity who have resurrection body, and they get to come to that marriage feast with us. We're the bride and we're there. So the bride and the friends of the groom, two separate groups, Israel and the church. So the Jerusalem on earth is the city of Jerusalem in the time of Paul, and for that matter now, not so holy. But the city above, the new Jerusalem, and that's why he says Sarah represents the new Jerusalem, or the city above. And unless you put those pieces together, this stuff doesn't make a lot of sense. But we have freedom. We have Isaac, the line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have the Son. We have Sarah representing freedom. We have freedom, and how do we get it? Through faith alone in Christ alone. We have freedom indeed. And we are going to live in the New Jerusalem throughout the kingdom and all eternity. And therefore, Jerusalem above is represented by Sarah as well. But more than that, not just freedom, but the whole grace plan is wrapped up in this. Free grace. And so we have grace versus what? The woman Hagar represents Jerusalem on the earth. Of course, her son Ishmael, wild ass of a man as he is. And so we have that. And that is the Jerusalem below. And that represents, of course, the law, the Old Testament Mosaic law, versus grace, which is the city above. Now, Paul's talking about all that. Now, I'm giving it to you ahead of time, so when we read through this, it'll make sense. Otherwise, you kind of get lost in the shuffle, because when you first start reading this, this verse starts off that we have two sons, and one's a bondwoman and one's a free woman. The son of the bondwoman is born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. And so we have flesh versus promise. What is flesh? Mostly in the Old, in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, the word sarx, S-A-R-X, or K-S as we would transliterate it, sarx represents the old sin nature. So the Ishmael was born in sin. Even though Sarah thought it'd be a good idea, Abraham said, okay. So he went into her and they procreated and they had Ishmael. But it was procreated in sin. But by virtue of that, he became the husband of Hagar. Now, he already had a wife, but they hadn't procreated because she was barren, you see. So when he procreated with Hagar, he became her husband, almost her first husband. But then he's going to go back, and God said, now that's not the way to do this. God forgives. He's going to bless that, even though it was sinful. It was out of the plan of God in that sense, but God's divine decrees incorporated it so that Ishmael and Hagar would have a blessing, and therefore in the future, Paul would have an allegorical presentation of grace versus law and promise versus the old sin nature. The old sin nature, of course, or just the flesh, that is, that trying to do it humanly speaking, if we just take out the word old sin nature, just say, humanly speaking, Hagar made a child. Okay, Sarah couldn't. Hagar, humanly speaking, makes perfect sense. It's kind of like us many times. We do things, we say, well, that makes sense to me, but it isn't God's design. It's not God's way. God's got a plan, and sometimes we think, well, that seems logical, but it may not be biblical. It may not be what God has for you. Seek God's plan and God's will, not just what makes you feel good or what seems to be right, seem to work out. I think we're going to help God along. You don't help God along. God's plan can take care of itself with you or without you. He'd like to have you part of the plan, but if you violate, he's going to rule that plan and you'll get caught under the bus instead of riding safely within the bus. And so we have then this passage. Well, looks like my little side trip has taken us the whole first session, but I hope that clears the deck. So as we get into the details of this, it will start to make sense, because he goes all the way down here, all the way down basically through the end of the chapter with this. So we're just starting here. Do you listen to the law? And then from verse 22 through 31, he's going to explain in this allegory what it's all about and the ultimate result, lest you lost the forest for the trees. He's going to get to freedom. And he's going to say, when you believe in Jesus, you have freedom. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 1. He's going to start a new section. Good place to start chapter 5, by the way. And it reads this way. It was for freedom. It was for freedom. All of this from verse 21 through the end of the chapter 31, verse 4, or chapter 4, he said, it was for freedom. What was for freedom? This whole allegory is to present the understanding of freedom. It was for freedom, and what was for freedom? That Christ set us free. Christ, the result of all of this. The fact that he is the one who came and fulfilled this Abrahamic covenant in terms of the Davidic line, in terms of the new covenant, all of these things. The only one that probably wouldn't apply would be the land grant. But in a sense, it does, because Jesus will be ruling over the land in the kingdom. So it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, when Paul says therefore, that's a conclusion right there. Therefore, so what? People always ask you, teach the Bible, and they go, and what was your point, Pastor? I kind of lost the point. Here's the point. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. That's to the slavery of the old sin nature. That's slavery to the Mosaic covenant, slavery to the Judaizers. He's telling them, he's telling us, we are free indeed. We have freedom in Christ. We have freedom of choice. Choose the good thing is what God is saying to us here, and is what Paul is telling us. Christ set us free. When did he do that? And of course, that tags back to verse 31. So he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman. It was for freedom, therefore, that Christ set us free. So keep on standing firm. So there's your application today. Even though you may not totally understand all of this covenant business, the allegory, all of that, the ultimate is God knows what he's doing. Stand firm in the word that you have. Keep growing. Keep hanging in there, as we sometimes say idiomatically. Keep on keeping on. Even when it doesn't seem right, when it doesn't seem logical, when it seems that all hope is gone and everything is just turned upside down in your life, God says, stand firm. Stand firm. The Greek word is stata. And it refers back to the military terminology in the ancient world, where the military in the Roman Empire, for example, they would get their phalanx, and they each man would stand firm, and he would be shoulder to shoulder, probably arm's length, a little further, a sword's length, shall we say, from the comrade. And so you didn't let anybody get through. It's kind of like in football when you're on the line. You block, and no one gets through that line to the quarterback. And so when you stand firm, you're like that frontline blocker in football. You're like the Roman soldier who had that machaira, that sword of the spirit, and he could cover this much area, and the next man could cover that area, and the next man, and the next man. And if you got in between, you got slashed by both of them. And if he wasn't doing this one, over here you had the backside. The machaira had double edge, two-edged sword. The word of God is called a two-edged sword. Well, I better stop because it's our break. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives in a abides forever. Thank you for these principles that we glean from Paul as he connects the dots from the Old Testament through the New Testament into grace versus law and legalism versus freedom. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.